realize, and that is especially true for people who use a lot of words. And if ever there is someone who uses a lot of words, it has to be the current president of the United States. Commenting on his efforts to end the war in Ukraine some days ago, he said this on a Fox News broadcast. Quote, I just want to end it. If I can save 7,000 people a week from getting killed, that's pretty good. I want to get to heaven if possible. I'm hearing I'm not doing well. I hear I'm at the bottom of the totem pole. If I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons. What a revealing comment. In the middle of an interview about geopolitics, about war, the president reveals something that apparently has been on his mind. It's apparently been stewing in his heart. Now, you remember that it was just over a year ago that he was almost assassinated. He's also getting up there in age. Maybe that's why eternity is on his mind, because he sees it right in front of him. But in addition to revealing that he has been thinking about heaven and thinking about eternity, President Trump also reveals in that quote how he hopes to get there by doing a big good deed. Now, in that, our president is not unusual, because the default thought of the human heart is that heaven and eternal life is something to be earned. It is something to be achieved. And to put it bluntly, this is nothing short of a form of legalism. It's a form of works righteousness. The idea that I am able to perform certain deeds that are righteous in God's sight, which he will credit to my account, is not a foreign idea to the human heart. And if I do enough of those good deeds, or as is apparently in the mind of our president, if I do a really big one, then eventually I will be able to earn my way into heaven. God will look upon me with favor. Eventually I will be able to achieve eternal life. And so the obvious question is, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? In our text today, Jesus is confronted by a man who asks him just that. And this man serves as a stand-in for all of humanity, as in his heart is the same impulse that is found outside of Christ in all of our hearts. I have to do something to achieve eternal life. But here's the thing. Eternal life is not something that can be achieved, because none of us are good enough to achieve it. To be clear, to earn eternal life, theoretically, if you could earn eternal life, you would have to be nothing short of perfect. But while eternal life cannot be achieved, in Christ it can be received. That's what we're going to see today in this text. To have eternal life, you must be perfect. And the only way to be counted perfect is to give up everything to follow Jesus by trusting him. Again, to have eternal life, you must be perfect. And the only way to be counted perfect is to give up everything to follow Jesus by trusting in him. Let's get into our outline, and you'll see in our first verse there that we have the request. The request, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, that word "behold" is not uncommon in the Gospel of Matthew. We've heard it many times. But here it implies that this is a little bit of an unexpected event. A man just out of the blue comes up to Jesus to ask him a question. Now, as Ryan pointed out, we know from verse 20 that this is a young man, apparently, like Ryan is. We know that from verse 22, this is a rich man. Luke's account in Luke 18 tells us that he was a ruler of some sort, probably a religious leader. Now, there are two things to especially note here in verse 16. They're that this man comes to the right person, and this man comes asking the right question. Now, saying that Jesus is the right person is to greatly undersell it, isn't it? When it comes to questions about eternity, Jesus is the rightest person that you could ever ask questions about. He is God incarnate. He is the eternal one. And so if you have questions about eternity, who better to go to? Among all humans that have existed ever in history, Jesus is without a doubt the best one to ask this question of. But this man in our text has a distinct advantage over us because Jesus was actually literally walking around in his day. He could actually go find him and ask him this question. Who are people supposed to go to today? Who are people supposed to go to when they have questions for eternity? Well, surely the next best thing to asking Jesus himself is to be asking a faithful follower of Jesus. In other words, we in this room ought to be the ones who people go to ask questions about eternity. When there are seekers wondering about the afterlife, when they are wondering about their place before God, who better to go to than to the people of God? Let me ask you, brother and sister in Christ, do those that you interact with know that about you? Whether it be at work or in the neighborhood or at school or in the store, do they know that you are a Christian? Do they know that you are seeking to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? It's true that certain Christians have a special gift for evangelism, and most of us will say, it's not me. And I mean that you're saying that too, not just me. But it is also true that every Christian has the responsibility for evangelism. You do. You have the responsibility to speak on behalf of Christ in your spheres of influence. To be a Christian is, by definition, to be someone who has believed the gospel. And if you have believed the gospel, then you know what the gospel is. And if you know what the gospel is, then you know how to articulate it. You know how to share it. Therefore, every Christian is able to share the gospel, and every Christian ought to be actively sharing the gospel. A major part of your prayer life and my prayer life ought to be the request that Paul shares at the end of Ephesians. He says this in Ephesians 6:19, asking his readers to pray, quote, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Do you pray that for yourself? Do you pray that for one another? That God would give us opportunities to share the gospel. And sharing the gospel is not just being nice to people. Sharing the gospel is not just acting like a Christian would act. No, sharing the gospel requires you to open your mouth. Sharing the gospel requires you to point people to Jesus as clearly as you can. And yes, we are small creatures. And yes, we'll say weird things. And yes, our sentences are going to come out garbled and we're going to forget words and all those kinds of things. But what matters is not how clear you are. What matters is that the Spirit is present. What matters is that God is faithful to His Word when it is spoken, even when we bumble it and mumble it. When people have questions about eternity, and they come to you, Christian, you ought to be able to tell them with a smile on your face, you have come to the right person. Not because of me and my brilliance and my wisdom, but because of who I follow. I can tell you what he says about this. So that's one thing to especially note here in verse 16, is that this man comes to the right person. But in coming to Jesus, this man also comes asking the right question. For what question could be more important than one about someone's eternity? It's more important than those college football games yesterday. It's more important than the weather and what you're going to do today. It's more important than anything else. He asks, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" His heart is unsettled. He is not content with where he stands before God as he prepares for eternity. Whether it's because of the witness of creation that Psalm 19 and Romans 1 talks about, or if it's because of an uncomfortable conscience that Romans 2 talks about, or maybe this man is a religious leader and just has so much knowledge of the Old Testament that he knows something is missing. This man has concerns about eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. All of us ought to have concerns for eternity. Every human being. And here we have a man willing to acknowledge that and to do something about it. So he requests that Jesus answer his question, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" But there's something off about that question, isn't there? That moves us to our second point, which is the requirement. The first part of verse 17. "And he said to him," that is, Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Okay, Jesus doesn't directly answer his question, because as I just said, something is off in his question. And what it is, as we've already acknowledged, is the assumption that someone can do a good deed in order to merit eternal life. And this isn't surprising. This is how life works. If I want a scholarship, then I need to earn it by getting good grades or by performing well in my sport. Or if I want someone's hand in marriage, then I need to earn it by proving that I can love them and that I am worthy of spending a lifetime with. Or if I want a promotion at work, then I need to show that I have the skills that are needed for that position, or I need to prove that I am an invaluable employee. And if I want eternal life, then there must be something I'm supposed to do to achieve it. That's the logic. And as I said, that's the default logic of the human heart. But Jesus busts right through that human logic here when he is talking about the requirement for receiving eternal life. "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." In other words, there is one standard of goodness, and there is only one standard, and there's only one who has met that standard. God himself. It's become something we say in our circles, isn't it? If I say God is good, what do you say back? All the time, right? And all the time, God is good. That's Christianity 101. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:68 to God, "You are good and do good." I love that phrase. Psalm 100, a very familiar psalm, commands us to make a joyful noise and to serve the Lord and to enter his gates with thanksgiving and more. And then the last verse tells us why. Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations." And not only is God good, but he is the very source of all goodness that we enjoy, believer and unbeliever. James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. This God, our God, provides for all of His creatures, whether they be animals, as Psalm 36:6-7 says, or they be people, as Acts 14:17 says, or they be His chosen people, as Psalm 73:1 says. Psalm 145:9 sums it up, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." The old theologian Caspar Olivianus rhetorically asks, "How can anything other than good proceed from Him in whom there is nothing but good?" God is the standard of goodness. God is universally good, and all He does is good. To put it negatively, there is nothing that God does not do that is not good. That's lots of nots and nos, isn't it? And so when Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good," the next implied sentence is to this man, "And you are not it." You do not meet the standard of goodness. Only God does. Listen, the first step on the path to eternal life is complete abandonment of thinking that you can somehow achieve it. The first step to heaven is saying, "It shouldn't be mine." The first step to glory is acknowledging that I am not good enough, and I cannot be good enough. There are no good deeds large enough to even begin to impress God. There are not enough good deeds that I could do to merit God's good attention. This is why salvation is by grace and not by works, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says. Eternal life cannot be achieved. It can only be received. You see, when we are brought into existence as individual human beings, we are already brought into a sinful, fallen race. Romans 5 is the clearest passage that talks about how Adam represented all of us in the garden, and when he failed, we failed. The New England primer that taught generations of Americans how to read begins this way: "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." And not only are we born sinful, but we also freely choose sin. Romans 3:23 famously says that all have sinned. 1 Kings 8:46 says that there is no one who does not sin. Okay, the basic premise the Bible gives us is that God by nature is nothing but good, and we humans by nature are nothing but bad. God is good, and we are not. The entire theology of the Bible is built upon that truth. The whole reason why Christ became one of us is because of that truth. The reason why we gather to worship is because of that truth. But this man doesn't understand that yet in our text. Verse 17 again, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life," that is eternal life, "keep the commandments.'" Okay, this man is looking to do a good deed in order to merit eternal life, and Jesus is telling him that he isn't good enough, and there is no deed that would be good enough to merit eternal life. And so he gives this man a test to prove it. He says, "If you would enter life, then theoretically, you should keep the commandments." Now, this is what the guy was looking for. He's like, okay, let me get my pen out. I got to write this down. I'm ready. Tell me, what good deed am I supposed to do so I can get to heaven, so I can have eternal life? Verse 18, he says to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I think when the man heard these things, he didn't write anything down. He just clicked his pen closed, because this is what was expected. I already know those commands. You're familiar with them. Most of them come from the second table of the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5 again. And the last one is what will later be called by Jesus the second greatest commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, found over in Leviticus 19, 18. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't quote the commands that have to do with our relationship in God here. He quotes the commands that have to do with our relationship in one another. I'm not entirely sure why, but I think the reason why is because those are a lot easier to measure in life than the ones that have to do with God. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's labeling the commandments and showing this guy, you've actually not kept these commandments that you thought. You think that you have done these things when in fact you have fallen short of them. This is a great evangelistic strategy, by the way. I mean, Jesus is doing it, so it must be good. And the reason why is because deep down, almost every person genuinely thinks that they are a good person. But when you measure someone against God's law, even the best person will fail every single time. Only Jesus is the one to have kept it perfectly. First, Jesus says, "You shall not murder." Now, I'm presuming that since we are not in a prison right now, none of you have actually murdered anybody. And at first blush, you would think that this would be a pretty easy command to pass for the average person. But do you remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 5 about this command? This is verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Oh. It turns out all you have to do is let your anger with someone go too far in your heart, and you have murdered them in your heart. The Apostle John says something similar in 1 John 3:15 with some language that connects directly to our passage. He writes, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." That's the kicker. Now, who hasn't broken this command? Don't raise your hand. Because you have, and I have. Even if your anger did not erupt enough to come out of your mouth, that bitterness in your heart is committing murder in your heart. And according to John, that means you don't have eternal life abiding in you. And according to Jesus, it means that you deserve the hell of fire. Well, that one wasn't fun. How about the next one? "You shall not commit adultery." You may think, well, I've never cheated on my husband. I've never cheated on my wife, so I can't be guilty of this. And some of you aren't even married, so you're like, whew, finally, a sin that I can't commit. Tough luck. Matthew 5 again. Jesus says in verse 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That works the other way as well, by the way, with hers and him. Peter uses the language of the unrighteous having eyes full of adultery in 2 Peter 2:14. All it takes is a look of lust to break this commandment, and I dare say that it's only the youngest children among us that could be possibly free of this guilt. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that among a number of other sins, those who commit adultery will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, so we're 0 for 2 so far. It's not looking good. What about the command, you shall not steal? Well, we might think, yep, I've never held up a bank. I've never chased down a train full of gold and stopped it and got gold out of there. I've never shoplifted. Well, that may be true, but have you ever fudged times, numbers on your time card? Some of us are old enough to do that. Now it's all digital. Even just by a few minutes? Have you ever taken from the cookie jar when you weren't supposed to? Have you ever failed to give to someone what you should have given to them, even if it was just about generosity? Have you ever stolen glory from God and not given Him what He's deserved? Stealing is stealing, no matter how small or how great it is. And I just pointed to 1 Corinthians 6, where it says that adulterers won't inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves are also found in Paul's list there. We're not doing so great. Jesus has one more command of prohibition. You shall not bear false witness. This command is about truth-telling and about lying. And who among us has always told the truth? I've heard some of your fish stories before. Doesn't matter how big of a fish you said you caught. Doesn't matter how fast you said you were actually driving. Or anything else. A lie is a lie. And it is perhaps in the act of lying that someone is most like Satan, who is the father of lies, John 8:44 says. Proverbs 19:9 says that he who breathes out lies will perish. Moreover, Revelation 21:8 says that all liars will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Verse 19, honor your father and mother. To honor our parents is to always respect them, to always value them. When we were younger, it was to always obey them. You know, one thing my parents never had to teach me was how to break this commandment. I figured that one out all on my own. And when I was a child, I dare say that this commandment is probably the one that I broke the most. The Bible is full of warnings of judgment for this sin. Deuteronomy 21 says that in theocratic Israel, it was a sin worthy of death. And you know, it's actually found in the New Testament as well. Paul backs that up in Romans 1:30 through 32. Disobedience to parents is actually a sin that is worthy of death. That's how serious God takes it. Proverbs is full of promises of judgment for dishonoring one's parents. And then Jesus gives the catch-all command that the second table of the Ten Commandments is all about, again from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second greatest commandment, Jesus will say in chapter 22. But really, it's an overall command under which all the commands having to do with our relationships with one another can be filed. And as we've already noted, none of us have kept them perfectly. That is what the man should have realized when Jesus labeled these commands. First, he says, why are you talking to me about goodness? There's only one who is good. There is one standard of goodness. Keep the commandments. Which commandments? These ones. And the man should have known, oh, I've broken them. But he doesn't realize that. That moves us to our third point, which is the revelation. Look at verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" This man is still thinking very highly of himself. He's not yet convicted of his sin. And I can't help but wonder if there are some right now in this room who are thinking the same thing. Now, I suppose if you and I were to take this test of these commands on the surface, we would be thinking that we might pass. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a liar. I'm not known by those things. I love my mom and dad. I love all people. I've kept all these commands. But to think such things is to actually have changed your standard. You're changing the standard of what goodness is. You see, most people think that God grades on a curve. Remember that from your school days? I remember in my class, it was a science class, plotting with everyone in the room when we were told that this test was going to be graded on a curve. I said, "Let's get everything wrong so we all get zeros, which means we all get 100%. But all it took was the one smart girl to throw that whole plan off. She was the standard of goodness. God does not grade on a curve. He is the standard of goodness. There are those who think that God operates by karma, that he's got these cosmic scales up in heaven with your name on them, and you keep on sinning and sinning and sinning, but then you guys do enough good things to make up for it, and as long as when you die the scale's looking like this, he'll let you in. That's actually what Roman Catholic theology is all about. Purgatory is meant to get those scales tipped all the way so that you can actually be good enough to get into heaven. Then there are those who just plain think that their sin isn't that big of a deal. Whenever someone says something like, and you've heard it before, "God and I, you see, we have an understanding. We've had a talk." Usually they think it's like out in the woods because nature is something nice for that. "God and me, we're good with each other." Really? Let me ask you, friend, where do you find that in his revelation? Where does he say in the scriptures, "Let's make a deal"? Where does he say in the scriptures, "You've got a cosmic scale with your name on it"? Where does he say in the scriptures that you just got to be better than everyone else and I'll let you in? These commandments that Jesus just gave us come from the Ten Commandments. Not the 10 guidelines, not the 10 suggestions. Moreover, obedience to them, as we just saw, is not just about your external conformity to them, but about your internal conformity to them. God does judge actions, but he also judges hearts. And when our hearts are exposed to the mirror of God's law, what we see is just how sinful we are. But as I already said, the man in our passage doesn't see that yet. But he does know that something's missing. "All these I have kept," he says. And then he asks, "What do I still lack?" There's something still nagging in him that is telling him that there is something missing. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Okay, Jesus could not be any more clear. What is needed to have eternal life? Perfection. That's all you need. Perfection. Jesus said this earlier in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Anything less than perfection is worthy of an eternity in hell. Because when you sin against the infinite God, the consequence likewise is infinite. Now, Jesus knows that this man isn't perfect, but he doesn't argue with him about whether or not he has truly kept those commands of verses 18 and 19 perfectly. Rather, what he does here in verse 21 is expose this man's greatest idol, his greatest stumbling block, the one thing that is keeping him from giving up, and it's his wealth. Now, Jesus is actually being very loving here. In our day and age, if someone were to do this, they would say, "You are being judgmental, Jesus. How dare you call him that? How dare you point this out of him?" Mark's account of this story tells us that right before Jesus tells him this, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus is motivated by compassion here. He's pointing this man to truth out of love. He's exposing this man's heart, sincerely seeking his good. That's what it is when you and I do the same, brothers and sisters. Do not hold back from exposing people's hearts, but make sure the motive of your heart is love. Make sure the motive of your heart is their good. One of the most popular Bible verses in all the world is, "Judge not," right? But if you read that passage in Matthew 7, it actually says, "Judge rightly." And when we judge rightly, we are not the standard. God is. And we are just holding up a mirror to others, showing them the truth about their heart. Now, the end of John 2 says that in Jesus' incarnation, he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in the heart of this man. And what it was the idolatry of wealth. There was something that this man was not willing to give up for Jesus. And as the recently passed John MacArthur writes, salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything. But in Jesus' words here is a genuine invitation. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now for you, it may not be give up your wealth. It might be a different idol in your heart, but the invitation is the same. Give up your idol, that thing that you are trusting in most, and come follow me, Jesus says. Trust in me instead. To have eternal life, you must be perfect. And the only way to be counted perfect is to give up everything to follow Jesus by trusting in him. My friend, hope for eternity is found in Christ alone. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be perfect. For where we have perpetually failed, Jesus was perfectly faithful. According to James 2:10, all it takes is failing in one point of the law to be guilty of all of it. Guess what? You and me, we are guilty of breaking the entire law of God. But Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4:15, Ephesians 5:21 tells us, for our sake, our sinful heart's sake, God made him, he made Jesus, to be sin. The grammar of that passage is wrong grammar, because Jesus is the personification of sin. Hanging on that cross, God treated him as if he is sin itself. So that, Paul goes on, in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We might be gifted his perfection. It is the great trade that occurs upon the cross of Christ. All of the sins of those who will believe in Jesus are laid upon him. and His perfection is gifted to us. That is how eternal life is received. You cannot achieve it. It can only be received. And it's received by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners like you and me. It cannot be achieved. It can only be received. And that offer is sincerely held out to you this morning if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you have not yet received eternal life, then the passage before us today is telling you, abandon any hope that you can achieve it on your own. Whatever you are doing in thinking that you can get right with God in your own power, quit it. You can't. It's an impossibility. Theoretically, what you would have to do is keep the commandments perfectly, as we have seen, and you haven't. Stop thinking that you can earn your way to heaven. Stop thinking that you could be good enough to merit it. And my friend, you have to respond to this call today. You have to do something with it. You cannot ignore it. Either you are saying, "Yes, Lord, I will receive eternal life by repenting of my sin and trusting in Christ." Or it is going to be, "No, Lord. I'm going to continue to try to achieve eternal life by my own efforts." Or, "No, Lord. I'm going to continue to trust in my idol." Either way, you have to respond. The man before Jesus that day had to respond as well, and that's our final point in our final verse, the response. How did he respond? Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What a sad verse. He just heard truth from the living incarnate God and was pointed with a bright blinking neon sign, "Here's how you get to glory." But his wealth keeps him from responding rightly. He had come to the right person. He had asked the right question, but he refused to have the right response. Lord willing, next time we are in Matthew, we will see how riches are especially hard to give up. And though we don't know the full story of this man, for now, we see that he refused to have the right response when Jesus was right in front of him. My friend, Jesus is right in front of you. What is going to be your response? Are you willing to forsake everything in order to receive eternal life? To have eternal life, you must be perfect. And the only way to be counted perfect is to give up everything to follow Jesus by trusting in Him. Have you trusted in Jesus for eternal life? If you have, then along with myself, let's be reminded afresh how good and how great and how merciful our God has been to us. But if not, then behold, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for your word, and we are thankful for the clarity of the gospel call. And I specifically pray for hearts right now, Lord, that you are stirring, that are feeling convicted of their sin and their need to get right with you. And Father, I pray that you would do that great work of salvation in their hearts. And for the rest of us, God, I pray that you would burden us with needing to tell others this good news about salvation in Jesus. May we be faithful representatives of Christ as we seek to reach the lost. And we pray, Lord, for opportunities. Even specifically this week, God, would you give each of us opportunities to point to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Help us to be mindful and courageous in those moments to speak truth, and give us the words to say and to say them boldly. And Lord, we are reminded again of how good you are. It is our joy to call you our God. It is our joy to worship you here this morning. And so, God, we afresh lay down our lives before you, giving them to you. Have your way with us so that you can be supremely glorified in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.